Good morning. Please take out your copy of the scriptures. Turn with me to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, as we continue in our study through the Gospel of Luke. And this morning, we actually come to one of Jesus' best-known parables, the parable of the rich fool. Last week, you'll remember, we looked at just the introduction to the parable in verses 13 through 15, the people and the events that led to Jesus telling the parable. And from the text, we talked about the distraction of money and the dangers of money. Let's just recap real quick what happened. A large crowd has gathered around Jesus, and he is teaching them about spiritual matters of eternal significance, addressing topics like fearing God and the reality of hell and preparing for the judgment. Then out of nowhere, completely unrelated to everything that Jesus was just talking about, a man yells to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to share my inheritance with me." That's what money does. It distracts us from spiritual realities. This man couldn't care less about all that Jesus was just talking about. The only thing on his mind was how he could maximize his share of the inheritance. And so as soon as he sees an opening, as soon as there's an opportunity for him to get his 2 cents in, well, he makes his demand, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." In response, well, Jesus refuses to get involved in this man's situation. "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he uses that public interruption as a teaching moment. And so he speaks to the crowds. He tells them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." But take care. Right? Guard yourself against one of the dangers of money, how it can make you believe the lie that life is all about stuff. Life is all about money. Life is all about the abundance of our possessions. And that brings us to our text for today, the parable itself, from verses 16 through 21. It's a passage that's going to address some of the same topics that we covered last week, the distraction of money and the dangers of money, but this time through a shocking and frightening story that Jesus tells. And all scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. But I think that as people who live as exiles in this city that worships the God of money, and even as many of us struggle against greed and covetousness and the love of money so strongly in our own hearts, like, this is an especially helpful and relevant passage of scripture for many of us, for me, and for you. So the parable of the rich fool. Let's start by reading the text. We'll start back in verse 13. Now hear the word of the Lord. Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." This is the word of the Lord. So before we talk about what we can take away from this parable, let's make sure we know what's going on here. So there's a rich man. And when Jesus says rich man, don't picture like upper middle class, well-to-do guy who only drinks single origin coffee and he watches YouTube without ads. No, this guy is big money. Right, the land, verse 16, this is not like his small family plot. This is acres and acres and acres of property, as evidenced by the fact that even at the beginning of the parable, this guy has multiple barns. And so this guy is not a subsistence farmer. He's not growing food to just live off the land. He is a businessman. He is an agricultural tycoon, right? Like this man is the Elon Musk of first century farming. But as blessed as he already is, this year, this harvest is like the best crop of his life. It's such a great year that he literally doesn't know what to do with all of the surplus. What shall I do? Where am I gonna put all this stuff? My barns are already full. And so his solution, I'll tear down my barns and I'll just build bigger barns. I'll build warehouse-sized barns, huge barns. And when I do that, and I fill up those barns, well, then I'll be able to take it easy. I'll kick my feet up and retire. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many, many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Now, so far, that kind of sounds like a success story, doesn't it? Like maybe to the undiscerning ear in the crowd to whom Jesus was originally telling this parable, this would have sounded like an inspirational tale. Someone who made it big. Hey, here's what happens when you work hard. Look at this guy. He's Mr. American Dream. But that all comes crashing down in verse 20. Because that very night, even as this man hatched up all these brilliant plans for new barns, maybe he fell asleep counting his bags of money, jumping over a fence, like all of that comes crashing down that very night as he dies. And lest you think this is simply a story about an untimely death, well, the parable ends with God's take on this whole matter. Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Wow. It's a powerful parable. It's a convicting parable. It's a thought-provoking parable. And it's a parable that hinges, I think, on one word. And so that one word is where our focus as the reader, as the hearer, ought to be. And that one word is fool. Now, when the Bible talks about a fool, it's a slightly different connotation than what we might be used to. We think of foolishness, being a fool, primarily as kind of trivial silliness or stupidity, like April Fool's jokes or making a fool out of someone or getting in trouble because you acted foolish. But in the Bible, the term's often used not to describe like trivial silliness and stupidity. It's used to describe wicked sinfulness and ungodliness. Maybe the clearest example of this is from Psalm 14:1. Psalm 14:1 describes the fool as the fool says in his heart, "There is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good." And so the fool, biblically, is someone who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He suppresses the truth about God, and then he lives his life as if God did not exist. And that manifests itself in all kinds of abominable wickedness. So we are not talking about a class clown here. We're not talking about some knucklehead who likes to shake the soda before asking someone else to open it. We're also not talking about an intellectual deficiency. Like, as a matter of fact, when it comes to worldly smarts, like worldly measures of intelligence, I'm sure we can assume that this rich man was pretty sharp. And we're talking about this man, this rich fool, being a paradigm of wickedness and ungodliness. And what makes this characterization of this man particularly powerful is that it's not just based on like public opinion polls. What does everybody else think about this man? No, this is the sovereign God of the universe, the judge of all the earth, he who knows all things and sees all things. This is God who directly declares this man to be a fool. It's the only place in the entire Bible that God directly addresses someone as a fool. That fact alone ought to signal to us the seriousness of the matter. Like, we really need to pay very close attention to what's going on here, lest we fall under the same judgment and condemnation of being a wicked, ungodly fool. And so here's the million-dollar question. What makes this man a fool? Is it that he's rich? After all, he is called the rich fool. Is the problem his money? Well, yes and no, and I think we need to be careful here. We need to be careful lest we think that the problem is only with this man's money and possessions. That would be missing the mark for at least two reasons. And number one, the Bible gives us plenty of examples of people who were rich, very rich, who had lots of money and possessions, and yet they still really loved God. There's certainly no fools in this regard. David, Job, Abraham, like the Bible specifically tells us about the abundance with which God blessed each of those men, and God never tells any of those men to renounce their wealth as if that's what it would take for them to love God. No, God calls them to love and serve him faithfully through their wealth. And in the New Testament, even as the early church was comprised mostly of the poor, listen to Paul's instructions to the rich, 1 Timothy 6:17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. His point there is that money and stuff and possessions, viewed and stewarded rightly, can be wonderful provisions from God himself. God richly provides those things. And so we can't just unilaterally condemn them. But second, I think more importantly, to say that the problem is only in his money and his stuff and his possessions, that would go against what Jesus plainly taught, that sins like greed and coveting come from within. From within our evil hearts. And so the problem isn't money and stuff and possessions in themselves, but what our evil hearts do with those things. Covet, become greedy, prize them above everything else. And to address the issue here by just oversimplifying it to poor equals good, rich equals bad, that leaves the heart issue completely unaddressed. Or to put it another way, one can be dirt poor, like little, very little in terms of money and possessions, and still love money. All that to say, what makes this man a fool is more than just his wealth or the abundance of his possessions. No, what makes this man a fool is his love for his money, his elevation of his possessions. And that's what I want us to look at now from this parable. How did this man's love of money make him a fool? And importantly for us, how might we avoid similar pitfalls in our life? So first point number one, in his love of money, the fool forgets about God. In his love of money, the fool forgets about God. So here you've got this man. He runs this farming empire, this agricultural enterprise. He's had the best year of his life in terms of production, like the harvest abounds, the crop yields are at an all-time high, and business is booming. But did you notice how Jesus phrased it? He doesn't say, a rich man cultivated his land very skillfully. A rich man worked very hard. A rich man brought in a great harvest. No, it's the land of a rich man produced plentifully. It's like Jesus is going out of his way to point out that, this man worked hard and had some business acumen, but at the end of the day, his abundance was due to the land producing plentifully. And in the ears of his first century Jewish audience who knew their Old Testaments well, the implications would be clear. God makes the sun to shine. God sends the rain. God withholds pests and blight. God makes the plants to grow. And so clearly, God is the real subject of verse 16. Like this abundance, this bounty, it is nothing but a blessing from God. And yet, did you notice? Nowhere does this man acknowledge God. Nowhere does he express any thanks for all of God's favor. Nowhere does he worship God as the fount of every blessing. No, in his love of money, in all his daydreaming about how successful he is and how wealthy he's going to be, in all his greed and coveting, this man completely forgets about God. Point number one, in his love of money, the fool forgets about God. Now, when we think of love of money, greed, covetousness in that way, right, is something that makes us forget about God and removes him from our lives, well, then we understand why Paul, on several occasions in the New Testament, equates covetousness or greed with idolatry. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. He lists a bunch of sins and covetousness, which is idolatry. We are creatures created to worship, and we worship that which we love. If you love God, then you will do exactly what you were created to do, which is worship him. But if you love money, then you will idolatrously worship the God of money. And here's the thing. Can't do both. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. But in his service of money, in his love of money, in his obsession with all that money could do for him, this man completely forgets about God, and that makes him a fool. One who says in his heart, there is no God. Friends, perhaps you see this danger play out in your own soul. For example, were decisions about work, how much to work, when to work, where to work, are only driven by money. Will I get paid more? Will I advance my career? Will I get promotion? Will I be able to relax, eat, drink, and be merry one day? Meanwhile, you entirely disregard your walk with the Lord and spiritual priorities like gathering with the saints, spending time in the Word and in prayer, discipling and being discipled. Those are completely forgotten, sacrificed on the altar of money. Point number one, in his love of money, the fool forgets about God. And that's a danger we ought also to be on watch for. Point number two, I want you to see from this parable how In his love of money, the fool forgets about others. This point is closely related to the first one. That shouldn't be any surprise. Because if the first and great commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love of money makes you forget about that commandment, well, then why wouldn't we expect love of money to also make you forget about the second great commandment, to love your neighbor? I mean, did you notice in this parable that in his love of money, in his greed, in his covetousness, this man can only think about himself? Look at verse 18. I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. In total, you can count them up yourself. There are six I's and four my's in the span of three verses. The surplus, the excess, the bounty, it's all about him. It's all for his enjoyment, his pleasure, his indulgence. And not only does that lead to a complete lack of consideration for God, right? That was point number one. But here in point number two, we see that it also leads to a complete lack of consideration for, well, everybody else. Whether it's his neighbors, or it's his family, or it's the needy family in his synagogue, or it's the poor of his village, or it's his community, those who would have been dependent on his land's production to eat. You got all these first-person pronouns. Six I's, four my's, but not a single mention of anybody else. Even though he's blessed with such an abundance that he literally doesn't know what to do with it, even then, it's all about him, only about him, because his love of money made him so self-absorbed. And so whether it's God or it's a neighbor, he could care less about anybody but me. And so instead of how can I use this surplus to advance the kingdom of God, or how can I use this excess to bless and serve others, it's just, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. Only his own interests, his own ease, his own comfort that even crosses his mind. And point number two, in his love of money, the fool forgets about others. The third point, number three, I want you to see from this parable how in his love of money, the fool forgets about eternity. Ecclesiastes 3 says that God has put eternity into man's heart. Well, nothing takes eternity out of man's heart quite like the love of money does. And the reason that the love of money makes us forget eternity is because, and we talked about this last week, money and the things that money can buy are primarily the things of this world. Right, so if money is what drives you, if money is what motivates you, if stuff and possessions are what drives you, then of course you're not going to be thinking much about eternity, because your money and your stuff and your possessions are all worthless on the other side of eternity. You can't take it with you. Like Psalm 49 says of the rich man, when he dies, he will carry nothing away. There's no U-Hauls behind hearses. So money, the love of money, being driven by money, it makes us focus on the here and now and what we can get in this life, and practically makes us forget about eternity. And we see this so shockingly illustrated in this parable at the very end. The rich man comes up with this brilliant plan to build huge barns. And once he stored up his surplus in those barns, he's set for life. I'm good. Ease and pleasure and security, all planned out. And here's the thing, look at the text. He's planned it out for many years. Many, many years. But then, For the first time, at least in this rich man's mind, God enters into the picture. And God says to him, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." You see the sharp contrast there. The rich man, in his presumption, he says, "Many years." But God says, "This night." Many years, you thought you would relax, eat, drink, and be merry, but this night, all that's coming to an end. And when it comes to an end, the things you have prepared, whose will they be? It's like this guy dies and he goes into eternity, and meanwhile, you cut back to the land of the living, and lawyers and attorneys and spurned lovers and second cousins, they're all fighting over the estate. Right? They're grabbing whatever they can get their hands on. All that stuff in those huge barns. Maybe some of them are even going to prominent rabbis saying, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And so there's another sharp contrast here. Right? The rich man told himself that very night, "You have ample goods." And God says, "No, no, no, you don't have anything." And as tragic as that alone would have been, as tragic as that alone would have been for this man, given all that he staked his hopes on here in this world, you see, that's not the end of the story. Because the Bible says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That very night, this man's soul was judged, and that's really bad news for the rich fool, because 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10 are very clear. "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Do not be deceived. The greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so that night, that very night, this man's soul was cast into hell for eternity. Here's the thing. This parable really tells us nothing about this man's sin. It tells us nothing about this man's heart condition or anything else besides his obvious love for money and wealth and possessions. And the point is, that's more than enough to determine where he was going to spend eternity, because it so clearly revealed the condition of his soul. It so clearly revealed that God was not his master, but money was. That God was not his God, but money was. It so clearly revealed that his eternal home was not heaven, because his treasures were never there. They were all here. So here's this man who had everything in life. He had what so many in that society and our society spend themselves striving for: money, financial security, comfort, ease, an abundance of possessions. But in his pursuit of those things, in giving his life to the things of this world, he gave no thought to the eternity to come. And so in gaining the whole world, this man forfeited his soul. And what does that profit him? Point number three, in his love of money, the fool forgets about eternity. That's the story of the rich man. This rich man, for all his worldly success, he was a fool in God's eyes. He was a fool in God's eyes because, point number one, he forgets about God. He was a fool in God's eyes because, point number two, he forgets about others. And he was a fool in God's eyes because, point number three, he forgets about eternity. And because of that, this man died completely unprepared that night and went to hell. But friends, let's not mourn too long over this rich man. I mean, it's not like he's actually in hell. He's a made-up character. This is a parable. Yes, his love of money made him forget about God and forget about others and forget about eternity. But again, he does not have a soul that is going to spend eternity somewhere. But you do. Friends, the main point of this parable is not for us to sit here in judgment over this rich man, judging his thoughts and his actions and his life. The main point of this parable is for us to use this story of his life to examine our own, judging our own thoughts, our own actions, our own lives, examining ourselves to see if we are, in fact, the fool of this parable. Jesus says as much in verse 21, linking the fool of the parable to the hearers of the parable. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So let me ask you, what do you live for? What do you live for? Is it money and things and the stuff that this world has to offer? Finding satisfaction in those things, the dreams of success and wealth and making it big. Is that the primary pursuit and desire of your heart? The primary object of your worship? Does your life, what you're motivated by, what you talk about, how you spend your time and energy, does it show that money is your master? That money is your God? Do you, in your love of money, in your pursuit of the things of the world, do you completely forget about God, forget about others, and forget about eternity? In short, are you the fool of this parable? If so, regardless of what you say about being a Christian, regardless of how long you've been going to church, regardless of what others may say about you, Jesus is very clear that no one can serve two masters. The rich fool could not serve two masters, and neither can I, and neither can you. Very plainly, if money is your God, God is not. And that makes you an idolatrous fool who's chosen to worship money and things over the God who made you. And like the rich man of this story once was, that means you're literally a heartbeat away from paying for those sins with an eternity in hell. But, praise the Lord, the gospel saves money-loving fools like you and like me. You remember those verses we read earlier from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 and 10? Paul says that the greedy will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know what comes after that? It's 1 Corinthians 6, 11. Such were some of you. Such were some of you, he writes to the redeemed and sanctified in Corinth. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's the gospel, that Christ washed and sanctified and justified his people by dying for their sins, sins like the love of money and greed and covetousness and idolatry. Christ took all of those sins, all of the sins of all of his people, and he paid the due penalty for those sins in our place. And in exchange, he gave us his perfect righteousness. And then 3 days later, he rose again from the dead so that all who repent of their sins and look to him, trust in him for salvation, might have their sins forgiven. So I tell you, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to believe the gospel. Don't make the same mistake that this rich fool made. Letting his love of money and stuff and possessions in the here and now forget about eternity. And don't make the same mistake that the rich fool made and presume that you can always deal with these things later. The story is told of three demons who were sharing notes on how they might destroy men's souls. One of them says, "I will tell them there is no God." But he's quickly shot down by the others because people know, all people know in their heart of hearts that God exists. Another says, "I will tell them that there is no hell." But he too is quickly shot down because again, people know, even if they might suppress it, that judgment is coming. A third said, "I will tell them there is no hurry." And they all agreed, that's a brilliant plan to destroy men's souls. So maybe even right now, like you're having a rich fool-esque internal monologue within yourself. Soul, you have many years to be saved. You have many years to trust in Jesus. There is no hurry. For now, just relax. Eat, drink, be merry. If you keep thinking that way, soon enough, the time will come when God says to you, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you." And so I say to you, behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to believe the gospel, right? This wonderful gospel that saves money-loving fools like me and like you. And hopefully we've seen from this parable just how dangerous the love of money is, how it can make us forget God and others and even eternity, how it threatens to plunge our souls into ruin and destruction. And hopefully we've seen the gospel that Christ died for our sins, how that is our only hope of salvation from the sin of loving money more than we love God. But now going back to Jesus' original command here, to take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, like how practically do we do that? How practically do we fight against the love of money in our own hearts? Well, earlier we read Matthew 6:24, that no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And I made the case that if you love money, if money is what you worship, then according to that verse, according to what Jesus said there, you cannot love God. You cannot worship God. Well, I'm going to argue that that works the other way too. Like if you want to fight against the temptation to love and worship money, like at its root, at its core, what you need to do is strive to love and worship God. You see, the solution to our temptations to money idolatry, it's not that we need to hate our stuff and hate money and live as a monk in the mountains of Tibet. Like that doesn't really address the heart. The solution is that we need to love and treasure Jesus more. He needs to be the center of our affections. He needs to be the pearl of great price. He needs to be the treasure hidden in the field. And so consider how when the author of Hebrews, he's warning his audience about the dangers of loving money, he could have easily said, "Hey, listen, keep your life free from the love of money because you shouldn't love money or attach yourself to the things of the world." And if he said that, he would have been perfectly correct, but that's not what he says. Instead, he appeals to the greater riches of loving God himself. Hebrews 13:5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. And what is the basis of that contentment? For he has said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." So how do we free ourselves from the grip of the love of money? It's by clinging on to the Lord's promise of his presence, that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Seeing him and his presence as far more valuable, enjoyable than anything that this world has to offer. It's only when we grasp the beauty and the majesty and the surpassing worth of Jesus that we're able to truly let go of the things of this world. Look what Paul said in Philippians 3. Count everything as loss. Well, how are you able to do that, Paul? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Friends, it's when we strive to see him as surpassingly worthy, by spending time in his word, by meditating on his glory, by fellowshipping with his people, by singing his praises, by rehearsing his gospel. It's when we turn our eyes to him, we see him as being of supreme value, then and only then, just like the hymn writer says, will the things of this world grow strangely dim. Father, we thank you for this striking and shocking and convicting parable of your son. Father, we thank you for the gospel that saves fools like us who have worshiped and prioritized money, the things of this world. But Father, even as you have saved us, you want to give us eyes to look to your son that we might see him as he who is of surpassing worth. Lord, and allow the grip that our hearts have on the things of this world to grow weak as we cling to Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen.